You can have a seat. You're looking up here and you're like, wait a minute, that's not Mike. Well, that's because Mike hates me. It's not enough that I throw a lock-in for our youth that had me up till 4 in the morning on Friday into Saturday morning. But then he's like, Darren, I'm sick. You're going to have to preach. And now officially I know Mike doesn't like me. He doesn't want me to rest. That's okay. My name's Darren. I'm an elder here at Genesis Church, and it is actually my privilege, not just a happy circumstance, that I get to be up here with you this morning. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning. One of the fun questions you get to ask the preacher sometimes is, hey, so when you get called in on an emergency preaching, what do you preach on? And the answer is, wherever you're at in Scripture. Like wherever I'm reading at, someone calls me and says, hey, come fill in. It's going to be on whatever I'm reading at the time. And so this morning, you're going to get a little bit of Hebrews because that's where I'm at. And because, like, Mike called me last night at, like, 8 o'clock and, you know, it confirmed it this morning early. And then, so what do? You get stuff together quickly. And so that's where we're at. So actually, I made up a term. We've been doing elements. As a church, we've been talking about what it makes up Genesis Church and what makes us who we are, what are our main focuses, what are the things that we do as a church to make sure that we are talking and reaching and loving our neighbors, making sure that we are talking to and loving God, and what does that look like? And this morning was going to be on evangelism. It still kind of is. Mike's going to end up preaching through what was supposed to be this morning. I'm assuming probably in 2 weeks. Next week we have something special, so you'll see that when it happens. But how do we reach our neighbors? What do they need to hear from us? What do they need from us? In the youth group right now, we are working through a multitude of different ways of how they can take a simple gospel message to their friends and to their teachers and to their family. And how can they relay that to them? And so this morning, we're kind of going to hit a little bit of that. And I made up a term, since we're still in the elements, and we're still talking about what makes up Genesis Church, and my completely made up, as of probably about 9:45 this morning over in the back corner, word for the element for this is sufficientium. Can you say that back to me real quick, if you would, please? Not bad. Sufficientium. It took me a few minutes to actually try to make that word make sense in my own brain. But we're going to talk about this morning what makes Christ's death, what makes what he did for us sufficient to the point to where we can now take that message to our friends and to our family, and they can trust in Jesus and know that they can rest. What do I mean by that? That they can rest. Look, we all work around friends and neighbors and family members who are spending, and let's just be honest, wasting their life working the system, working the religion, working charity, whatever that looks like, typing on Twitter really harsh messages to the people they don't like, working their way into salvation. We have friends and neighbors who are just constantly working and working and working to be right with whoever God they think they believe in. And that's religious people and non-religious people alike. For us here at Genesis Church, maybe you come from a background, I certainly did, where the measure of your Christianity was how many times did you enter the church door per week? How much did you volunteer? How much do you give each week? Are you giving of the gross or of the net of your income? That makes a difference to some people, whether or not you're going to make it to heaven or not. And non-religious people, you're like, wait a minute, they're non-religious, so that doesn't make any sense that they're trying to appease God. Of course they're not. But they are. And you know how you know that? It's because none of them are out there just murdering each other, just carte blanche. They're trying to fit into a society. They're trying to fit in such a way that they're not being judged by everyone else, so they're not looked upon as pariahs or some sort of people who deserve to be in jail. They are doing just as much good works to at least not end up in jail or to at least fit into society that, and to, in my opinion, assuage the guilty feeling that they're missing something. I think we all fit into that somewhere. And all of us, if we're not careful, we fall into this idea that if we do good things will happen to us. We end up in karma. We end up in this idea that what goes around comes around. And listen, what our neighbors need to hear from us Is it some karmic system where the more you work, the better you're going to get, or the more you do, the more benefits you're going to get? It's that God Himself is going to give us rest in Him. He's going to allow us to be with Him. He has done everything for us so that we can not work the rules and regulations and have more systems and structures that we have to work at and go to and participate in. But instead, God doesn't offer us systems. He doesn't offer us karma. He offers us Himself. He offers us Himself. And with Himself comes rest. And so that's what we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. If you would turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own, or just maybe forgot yours at home this morning, feel free to grab one from the end of your rows. They're there for you. If you don't own a Bible, please take it home with you. We don't care. We want you to have it. That's why it's there for you. Take it home and read it. Read through it. But this morning we're going to be in, as a church, Hebrews chapter 10. And of course, like, what's the book of Hebrews about? We just started, and we're in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, that's kind of the benefits of me being up here and me being in chapter 10, because I can tell you a little bit about it. Hebrews is a book written by an author that we're not sure who he is. We're not sure who wrote this. Sometimes people think it sounds like Paul, and then you'll keep reading, and no, it doesn't sound like Paul. And some people think it sounds like Peter, and then you read, no, it doesn't really sound like Peter. And we don't know who wrote it. But what we do know is that it looks like a sermon that was preached in a church, especially to Jewish people. And we're talking about a Jewish people who had just got through murdering their Messiah and rejecting Him and not wanting Him anymore. And of course, the gospel goes to them first. He goes to them and they're saved. There's many Jews who are saved. There's many who aren't. And this is a sermon to Jews who are saved. They're in a church. They are participating in Christ. And yet, the entire Old Testament lies behind them. They have a law that they're supposed to keep, and they have sacrifices that are happening, like on the same day they're having church in the temple in Jerusalem, there's also the sacrifices happening right behind the curtain. They're right there, and they're happening that day while they're having church. How do they figure that out? Like, wait, do we stop sacrificing bulls and goats and stuff like that now that Christ has died, or do we have to keep doing that? And unfortunately, what was happening was some of the Jews went back to that old system thinking that they had to do it too, that it was going to add to what they were getting from Christ, or that Christ wasn't enough, that there had to be more there. And they went back to the sacrificial system and thinking that it was going to do something for them. And so what this sermon, especially in chapter 10, is doing is saying, look, That system of sacrifices that you have been used to your whole life, Yom Kippur, where you have the Day of Atonement, and you have daily sacrifices in the temple, and you have purification sacrifices, and all these things, they're done. And what's replaced them is better. That's the important part. What's replaced them is so much better. So much better. So let's read together through chapter 10. We're going to read it all the way through to the end. And then we're going to come back and we're going to work our way through it. And hopefully I can explain it to you and we can leave here knowing a good message for our neighbors. Because they need to hear what this says, that there is rest to be found in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And I believe the page number is on the screen, by the way, if you needed that. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after this, saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to you this morning grateful for your word and for what it can do to us. Lord, it will never return void. It will always accomplish in our hearts what you have set it to do. And that is good news this morning. Use this flawed vessel, this sinful vessel, to preach your word well. And Lord, we pray for Mike this morning. We pray that he feels better, that whatever he's dealing with, it will pass quickly and he will be back on his feet, not just for his own sake, but for his family's sake. And so that way Heidi doesn't have to wait on him and stuff like that. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you believe Heidi's probably waiting hand and foot on him, you've got another thing coming. Doubt that's happening. Really doubt that's happening. All right, so we have a system of sacrifices that the Jews have, and this is their religious system. And that's what makes modern Judaism so strange. I like listening to Ben Shapiro. He's kind of like my go-to political dude for when I kind of want to catch up on news and politics, and so I'll listen to him. And of course, he's a Jewish fella, and he'll talk about having a Sabbath on the Saturday and how he doesn't do any work that day. And he'll talk about taking a week off for Yom Kippur, where he's going to repent of sin and kind of sacrifice, not animals and stuff, but sacrifice time and talent to God for that week to kind of get back to even with God. And so what makes modern Jewish thought interesting is that, wait, you have no sacrifices, though, in a temple like you're supposed to have. None of this stuff is happening anymore. How do you get right with God? And of course, they have their own answer for that. But for us as Christians, what we have the problem of doing is thinking that our sacrifices, whatever those may be, our good works are going to save us. And so that's what chapter 10 is trying to pull us back from. We can't believe that as Christians. And unfortunately, though, the ones around us, they do believe that their good works, their good deeds, are going to get them where they need to belong. They're going to get them to God. And listen, if any system was going to save people, it was the system that chapter 10 was talking about. God gave that to them. God prescribed this to them, but he prescribed it for a purpose, right? So let's read through the little first section there again. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And here's what we've got. We've got people coming every single year, especially Yom Kippur, to offer a sacrifice for their sins, and yet they have to come back the next year. It's insufficient. That sacrifice just isn't enough. And that's actually for a purpose. It's that these things were never meant to fully do the work that God himself is supposed to do. They weren't meant to save. They were always supposed to be a shadow or a foreshadowing of something better to come. Foreshadowing is one of the best literary things out there. And so you're reading a really good book, and all of a sudden you see this happen to this character, and you get about 16 chapters down, and that little thing that happened there causes this avalanche of other things to happen over here to where, oh, I get it. I get what the author was doing. They were pointing me to this all along, and I didn't see it until I got to here. And that's what was happening at this time, that these sacrifices, they're pointing the Jewish people to the fact that they need God. They need him. They need his atonement. They need his sacrifice. And in particular, they need Jesus to come and die for them. They need a final sacrifice to do the job completely. And then notice that it says that if these things would have been completed, they would have been ceased. That's what verse 2 says, right? They have not been ceased to be offered. They should have been cleansed, but they weren't. Why? Because they weren't ever meant to cleanse. They weren't ever meant to do the job completely. And you have these priests who stand and do the work continually. They do it every single day, every single year, every single month. And these people are coming and sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. And yet verse 4 tells us this. All those sacrifices, completely impossible for them to take away any sin. What they were meant to do is point them to the fact that they were to trust their God. They were to trust God. If they trusted Him, they're going to do what He says, which means they're going to offer the sacrifices. But that's not where the trust comes from, right? The sacrifices don't do the work. It's God who did the work. We can point you back to the book of Genesis for instance here, where we read through this as the youth group a couple of nights ago, where Abraham is childless, and Sarah is barren, and she cannot have children, and he's 90. Heidi, if you thought having twins at your guys' age when you had the girls was bad. 90 years old and you're expecting children. And God promises children to them. And then it doesn't happen for a few years. And God's still promising children to them. And it doesn't happen for a few years. And then finally we get to the point where Abraham looks at God and says, God, I'm an old man. What guarantee do I have that this is going to happen? And God ends up making a covenant with Abraham and making promises to him. And here's the interesting thing. Abraham doesn't do a thing. He doesn't offer a sacrifice. He doesn't do some kind of a ceremony or something like that. All it says, all Scripture says is this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. Even all the way back to Abraham in the book of Genesis, before the sacrificial system was ever instituted, salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's always been that way. It's always been by faith that we are saved. It's never been by systems. It's never been by the blood of some kind of animal. We get to verse 5, and we have the fulfillment of this coming. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. And let's just bring that to us real quick, okay? Yeah, we're not offering sacrifices. You guys aren't offering sacrifices on your everyday. Your neighbor isn't offering sacrifices. But what are they doing? They're donating to charity, thinking that that's going to make them better before the eyes of God. And they're going to church every single week, and they think that's going to make them right before God. And they're maybe even reading the Bible, and they think that's going to make me right before God. Or they're practicing whatever religious system they happen to be in. Whether they're a Mormon, or whether they're Catholic, or whether they're Jehovah's Witnesses, or whatever they may be, they are working the system they've been given, thinking it's going to get them to heaven. But this verse says, you've taken no pleasure in those, God. Those things don't give Him pleasure. That's not what does it. Christ comes. He does the will of God by dying for our sins. He did God's will. And what did God find pleasure in? He found pleasure in His Son's sacrifice. He found pleasure in what His Son did. Look at verse 8. It says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. God never needed our sacrifices. All the way back to Abraham, like I said a minute ago, who through simple trust in God, even though there wasn't even that much information to go on, there was no Jesus at that point. There was no gospel being presented of a Christ dying at that point. But based on the small amount of light he had, he trusted God. He trusted what God said, and God counted it to him as righteousness. God never wanted our good works to save us. That's never been His desire. He never wanted our blood sacrifices. He never wanted our works. He's always wanted our trust, our faith in Him. Which then, through the will of Christ and what He does, it then produces in us a desire and a love to do what His will. Which for the Old Testament, you hear, it was to sacrifice to God. And for us, so much more than just sacrifices. It's our good works that we do for our neighbors. And then we get to verse 10. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, just take a second. Don't let that pass by you too quickly. How many times do we as Christians think that because I've missed doing something, I skipped my Bible reading this morning because whatever, I didn't pray today, I didn't preach the gospel to my neighbor, we immediately condemn ourselves, thinking that because we messed up once, God now hates us. This verse destroys that idea. Christ, once for all, sanctified us through the offering of his body. Done. Complete. Listen, if you are a person in this room, and you've trusted in Christ to be your Savior, and you've believed on him, you cannot be separated from him even by your bad works. And you can't get any closer to him through your good works. That's good news, right? It means it's not based on what you do, it's based on what he did. And he did it once, and it was complete. That's where the word comes for today, sufficiencia or whatever I said it was. I think that's actually Spanish, but that's okay. It's sufficient. It's complete. It's done. It's over with. When you take the gospel to your friends and neighbors, you're not offering them another system to work. You're offering a completed work that God has done that will save them forever. Done. Over with. Completed. They will, if they just for a moment bow their hearts to him and trust in him, that moment will last for eternity. And they will fully be in him forever. That's the gospel that you get to take to your friends and neighbors. And it's a gospel not of working, but of rest. Of taking the burden of your sins and of your good works off your shoulders and placing them on the person that it belongs, which is Christ. That's good news. That's something your friends and neighbors don't even know they need. I was talking to the teens about who they will be witnessing to at school. And kind of the demographics that I even did some work on while I was in college that I submitted to Genesis as, hey, here's who's in Eureka. And you look at the demographic breakdown of who of what religious systems work in this area the most, and you have two big ones. Besides Protestant Christians, you have the Catholic Church, and you have Mormonism. We start with Mormons, because I don't want to just pick on one group. I want to make sure that I'm broadly explaining how this works. Mormons believe that you have to go through all these ceremonies in their temples. That includes marriage. That includes a bunch of different things. And that if you work the system enough, and if you go on your two-year mission, or if you're a woman, you just marry a dude. That's cool. The woman, you get the easy way out, right? You just marry a dude through a temple ceremony. You're in. You're good. You do all these things. You will then be ushered into either heaven, where you get to live for eternally, or, if you're really good, become the god of your own planet. It's good times. Now, that's all through work. In fact, Joseph Smith was quoted as saying, it's by grace alone, with enough works. So it's like, you'll be saved by grace after your works have kind of got to where you need to be. You see the picture here? It's work your way hard as far as you can up to this point, and then if you have a little bit lacking, God will meet it. That sounds like a lot of trouble. And it is a lot of trouble. And in fact, so many people are walking away from the Mormon church right now because it's a disaster. Then you have the Catholic church, where a lot of people make the mistake of thinking, well, Catholics, especially in my Christian background, where Catholics, they don't believe in grace. They don't believe in faith. No, of course they do. They believe in faith. They believe that you have to believe in Christ in order to be saved. But it's more than that. It's you have to believe in Christ and have all these things accompanying them. And if you fail, if you have a mortal sin, you fall back down the pillar, and you've got to go through confession and through atonement and all these other different things to work your way back up to have more grace. I'm exhausted saying it, and I'm going to tell you, your Catholic friends and neighbors are also exhausted hearing it. They're exhausted. And that's what the gospel that especially through like the Reformation brought out was that, oh, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can just trust in him and that's enough. You just feel the weight of your the burden of not just sin, but of your own goodness just fall off of you, because Scripture's real clear. We could do all the good works we wanted to, and the Scripture describes them as filthy rags. Just filthy rags that are just worthy to be thrown away. The demographics of Eureka tell me, and it means that I need to tell you, that those are your neighbors. Your neighbors are, whether they know it or not, longing for rest. They're longing for a gospel that will free them from having to follow a system or keep to a schedule or do all these different things. Simple faith in Christ is enough. That's what Christ has done for us. So Jesus comes to put an end to our striving for unity and perfection with God. He comes to put an end to our striving for that because he accomplishes it. He does it. He comes as the final sacrifice And he destroys the system. That's why it says the first one went away, the second one has come. Why? It's because he was a perfect sacrifice. He was sinless and human at once. He was God in flesh. And because he was God in flesh, and because he was sinless, his sacrifice was sufficient to pay not just for one person's sins, but for the sins of everything, of the entire cosmos, of every single person who trusts in him. It's enough. His one sacrifice is enough for every single sin ever committed on this planet. Once for all means permanent. It's done. We no longer need another weekly or monthly or yearly or daily sacrifice to take away more sins. His work was sufficient, and he did the job entirety in perpetuity. That's my biggest complaint about the Catholic system, is that they believe, and you guys can check this, that every week at the Mass they re-sacrifice Christ again. That's what the Mass is. It's literally what it means. No. We don't. When we take the Lord's Supper here, we're not re-sacrificing Christ. That's why we don't call it Mass. We are celebrating what he did by taking the drink and taking the cup, taking the bread. That's what we do here. But we're not re-sacrificing Christ. He did it once, and that was it. That was enough. It was finished. It was done. His atonement was sufficient. And I use the word atonement here, and I want to explain what that means. You've probably heard that word before, but if you haven't, we read here in verse 11 that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. That's such a weird statement. Mike uses this, and I never use it because I'm too short. Like I got to climb to get on this thing, and Mike just sits, which is cool. But just for a moment, I'm gonna try to sit. I might pop on the microphone or something fun like that, right? All right. So just imagine this. I get done with a hard day's work, got my lazy boy at home, recline back. Typically, that looks like I'm resting and just not doing anything. Okay, that's not the case in this verse. When the scripture says that Christ sat down, we're talking about a king who sits on his throne ready to rule. That's a picture. It's not, I died on the cross, sweet, I'm done. No. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is what it means by atonement, that we believe that Christ here has completed his work, and he has permanently, unequivocally, for all time erased the debt or penalty for our sins. That's what atonement means. It means the debt or penalty for something has been erased. It's done. It's over with. It's been washed away. Imagine you have debt at your bank and you have an overdraft charge. How do you get rid of the overdraft charge? You go into your bank, you put money into it, and overdraft charge is gone. You're back to zero. You don't owe money anymore. Close to that, except when Christ pays our debt, he doesn't put us back to neutral. He actually fills our account to infinity, which is awesome. It's he doesn't just like put us back to neutral so that way we get to work our way back to God. Oh, no. Christ gives us all of his good works. That's why he sits down. He has no more good work to do. He's done. He's done all of it for us. He sits down as king. He's given us all of his good works, paid in full, sin debt erased. We are permanently righteous before his eyes because of what he has done. And it's real righteousness. It's not some fake thing. It's real. He has really made you righteous before the eyes of God. When the Father looks down on us, he doesn't see sinful whoever. He sees Christ in me. He sees Christ in you. It's what he sees. And Christ accomplished that permanently. So how can we know that his work, his atonement was sufficient? It's that he sat down, not to rest, but as king and as champion, as conquering prophet and priest whose work is finished. And so when this is being preached, I want you to see it in your head. Right next door, right here. Our priests who are standing up right now, drawing the dagger across the bull's throat, killing it. And people think that can complete their salvation in God. No. The gospel presentation over here is saying, oh no, that's done. It's over with. No more good works that you have to do to be saved. Good works are now for your neighbor because you love God and love neighbor. His sacrifice was enough. And so, with all that said, right, can we add anything to your salvation? What can you do? If Christ has done everything possible for your salvation, all right, hear those words, right? If he's done everything possible for your salvation, what could you possibly add to it? What could you possibly take from it? It doesn't make any sense. You can't add or subtract to perfection. It's perfect. It's done. It's complete. Look down at verse 15 with me. It says, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds every week, once a month, yearly. What's it say, guys? What's it say? Say it again. No more. No more. That's the gospel you get to offer to your friends and neighbors. God will wipe away your sins, and they will be forever disappeared. They will be gone, forever gone, if you just trust in him. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. AKA, the work is finished. It's complete. There's nothing else you can do to add to or subtract from it. And so then we get to down to verse 19, and this is kind of where a little bit of application comes in for us, based on what we just talked about. It's this. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, right? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what you get to offer to your friends and neighbors. We just talked about prayer. Prayer is the pouring out of our hearts to God. How many of you guys know your friends and family who pray and pray and pray, and I'm going to use the words feel like their prayers are hitting the ceiling and not going anywhere? How about, let me ask you that question. How many of you are Christians who believe your prayers only go as far as the ceiling hits, and then they bounce back and don't go anywhere further? Can I tell you how big of a lie you're preaching to yourself with that? What did we just read? We are able to because of the full atonement of Christ, because he has fully paid our sins, because we are right with him. Our prayers don't bounce off the ceiling. They go straight to God's ears, and he hears them and he listens. We can have full confidence of drawing close to him. He's not far off. He's right here. And get the picture, right? Right next door is where the Holy of Holies is at, where this sermon might have been preached. If they're in the temple and they're preaching in the outer court, just within the inner court is the Holy of Holies, where only one person a year gets to enter, the high priest. And that's the separation that used to be between the people of God and God himself. That curtain was a forever separation between God's holiness, his glory, his love for you. All that was separated by this curtain. No more. Christ tore that curtain right in half on the cross. And that curtain is no longer between you and God. You have full confidence. You can have full assurity that you can come to the presence of God anytime you want to. Not just at church. Not just when you do your quiet time. In the car. When you're with your kids, whenever you are at, wherever you are at, you are able to come in full assurance and boldness to the throne of God because of Christ. You think your neighbors need to hear that? They do. They need to hear that. Look, you're working all these systems. You're doing all these things. You're going through all these ceremonies, hoping they're going to get you to the presence of God, and Jesus has the door wide open for you. All you have to do is trust in him, and he'll let you through. You can be in the full presence of God for eternity, wholly and completely. Your neighbors need to hear that gospel. They need to hear that. And this whole section here says, let us stir up one another to love and good works. Not because they're going to save us, but because we love our neighbor and we love our God, right? So the first two elements that we talked about here. We don't do those things because God requires them of us. We do them because we love him and because he's amazing and because his glory is worth pursuing. And how do we pursue his glory? Through loving him and through loving our neighbor as ourself. And let us consider, and not neglecting to meet together as of the habit of some, encouraging one another as more you see the day is drawing near. Here we are. We're gathered together here at church, and then when you gather together at your community groups, when we gather together to approach God, he's there. And we're able to stir one another to do that. Look, here's what we have. We have an invitation, especially in these last couple of verses here, that is both to Christian and non-Christian alike. It's look, to those freshly seeking after God, and those of you who found Him 50 years ago, this is for you. Approach the throne of God boldly. You can approach it for the first time today, where you come to the point where you realize, look, I thought all these years all this goodness was going to save me. I thought for all these years that I was going to be able to just keep doing these good things, I was going to be able to keep donating to charity and keep working at my church and do all these things. And I thought that stuff was going to make me right with God. Listen, today can be the time where you come to God for the first time. You can boldly approach His throne, bow your heart to Him and say, not by my works, but by yours. Will you please save me? You can do that today. And you can know that Christ has given you not just a way to God, not just some sort of exclusive club to join, not another system to work, not another rules to keep, set of rules to keep, but He's torn this curtain between you and Him, and by faith, you can have complete, total, exhaustive access to Him as often as you want Him, as long as you want Him. You can receive forgiveness for sins. You can feel His love. You can feel His grace and mercy for you. And you can know that He is listening to every longing of your heart, that He can match and meet every desire you have of Him. You can do that today. For those of you who know Christ, know that in spite of how often you think, and trust me, I'm this way, I get it, I'm this way, and I know you are too because we're human. In spite of how often you think you can help Him out, you can help His atonement by reverting back to working, by making amends, by pleasing Him, by doing works. Remember, Christ offers you not work, He offers you rest. He offers you the ability to take that weight off your shoulders and put it where it belongs. His work is done, which means your work is done too. Now get it, I don't mean your good works. I mean the work trying to save yourself, it's done. Stop trying to save yourself more when you're already a Christian. It doesn't work that way. Your works are supposed to be a joyful act of worship to your God because you love Him and you love your neighbor. And because you want their good, you want His glory. Christ has given you the ability to do that and provided for you to rest at the same time. Isn't that amazing? Think about that for a second. You can work your rear end off putting on a lock-in for teens because you love them and want them to have a good time and enjoy each other and still find rest. Let me know. I'll let you know when I get some. Or, if you don't want a silly example, you guys can go home, you can go to your community group, you can plan your outreach. You can spend 8 to 10 hours planning what you're going to do for 4 hours on this particular night of the week. And you're going to get there, and it's going to be 104 degrees in October for some reason. And you're going to work your rear end off trying to please and help and love your neighbor and not think it's going to save you, not think it's going to add to your salvation, but find joy in just serving and loving your neighbor, and in the midst of that, just bask in the rest of God. Maybe you've heard the scripture where Jesus told the crowd, come, and I'm going to use my King James here because that's what I remember memorizing. And come all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Everybody hear that verse before, some sort of way? Okay. He wasn't talking about like, you know, hey, look, I got a lazy boy for you here. You don't have to do anything else. No, it was to a people who were fed up with trying to keep every single rule and do everything. And He said to these religious people, look, come to Me. I will offer you a rest that you will not believe. And it will be a rest that will allow you to do everything you want to do for the kingdom of God without thinking it's going to save you. Christ offers that to you, Christian. He offers that to you. Even in doing good works, you are resting in Christ. And you will be in joy. And just joying in the finality of the work required to save you instead of thinking you can add to it. They're filthy rags, folks. Even our best attempts to love our neighbor and love God, they're filthy rags. But God loves those filthy rags when they come from us. Because He already paid for the sinfulness. He loves those things. He takes those filthy rags that are our works, and He washes them white as snow. Because they're His. They weren't ours, they were His all along. What kind of gospel do you need to take home to your families, and to your friends, and to your neighborhoods? Band, you can go ahead and come up. Look, we're going to give you, as a church, we are intentional about making sure that we're doing this right, and that we are giving you a gospel to take to your friends and family. So this morning, surprise sermon on you. I'm telling you, your neighbors need to hear that they can find rest in Christ. They need to hear that from your lips. So make an opportunity for yourself in some way to talk to your neighbors this week, to talk to your coworker, to your friend, and tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the fact that he died for them, that he rose from the dead, and that if they would just trust in him, they can stop working and they can rest in him. His atonement, his death, his life, they were sufficient. They were sufficient for him. But as a church, as a body, we want to make sure that as the elders and as a group, we are giving you a corporate opportunity to do this as well. So we have two things coming for that. This is my selfish plug because I lead the charge for this. This coming Friday is EHS concessions. And you're like, wait, how do I tell my friends and family about the rest of Jesus at the concessions? Dude, you have no idea how many conversations we get to have with people while we're serving them a hot dog, of all things. It just happens. Listen, this coming Friday at the high school, we start at 5:30. Please come and help out. This is one of our all hands on deck type events. Come and just mingle with neighbors. Come and just mingle with the people of Eureka who are there. Have a conversation. Kick the door open to where you can have a conversation about Jesus. They need rest from their works. They need to trust in Christ for the first time. Many of the people who will be there. And the other thing we're going to do, and this is going to be on Kirk to give to you, is going to be this thing called Who's My One? And I'm going to step down. There's going to be a video, so everybody be prepared to watch that. Just understand the whole purpose. Find someone to share the gospel with. They need to rest. They need to rest. And Christian, know this. Okay? Even as I push you, and trust me, I'm going to push you. And Mike is going to push you. And anyone else who gets up here to preach is going to push you to share the gospel with your neighbors. Can I tell you something? There's nothing more joyful than getting to do that. But there's also nothing more damning to your own soul than to think that you are going to be judged if you don't. Listen, Christ is sufficient even in your failure to evangelize. It's not an excuse. But I know many of you, trust me, I'm there. I know many of you feel like because you don't share enough and because you don't do enough, God likes you less. Can I ask you the question? Did the sermon preach against that this morning? Christ's work is sufficient. And I tell you what, the more you bask in his sufficiency and in his completeness and in the fact that he died to save you, the more you bask in that and the more you bathe in that and the more you anticipate that in your brain and think about it and the more you worship God for that, sharing the gospel becomes so much easier and it becomes so much more natural. So let's do that. Let's pray right now. Just take a moment on your own. Bow your heads, close your eyes. And I want you just to thank God for completing all the work needed to save you. Do that right now. And I'm going to finish this out in prayer. Thank him. Adore him just for a moment for what he's done for you. Oh, Lord, you're so good. You have done everything needed to save my soul, and I don't have to do a thing. How amazing is that? How amazing is it that by simple trust, any of us in here can be saved today? And many have. Many have trusted you, and many believe in you. And so, Lord, this morning, encourage all of us. Encourage all of us that it is by your working alone that we are saved, and that we can freely and without angst or without fear, go into our world and love our neighbor by sharing the gospel and by doing good works for them. They don't save us, Lord, and you know that. Encourage us, Lord. Encourage us that you are an amazing, awesome, incredible God. You are worthy of our praise and worship, and you are worthy of everything that we do for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.